Have you ever noticed how obsessed our culture tends to be with weddings? TV shows, magazines, podcasts, all kinds of things about weddings. You know what? As a pastor, I've noticed people are all into weddings, but they're not into marriage. That's a problem. You can be into the wedding, but not into the marriage. After doing over 1,000 weddings myself, I have learned a lot about what people do in weddings. And, the U.S. wedding industry is projected to grow to a staggering $413 billion in the coming years. That's a lot of money of weddings. 72% of all brides say they would have spent more time choosing their reception entertainment. I think they should have spent more time choosing their spouse, don't you think? The number one wedding city in the United States is Las Vegas, shocking, with an average of 120,000 weddings per year. By the way, the number one place in the world for weddings is Istanbul, Turkey, with 166,000. So Las Vegas is a close second. TikTok is being used as a wedding planning resource, used by 30% of planning couples and even higher, 48% of Gen Z. The average wedding in New York costs $63,000. That's the average wedding. Whew, buy a house instead, man, or something like that. But anyway, all that to say, it's interesting for me to watch what people put into weddings. I've done so many weddings. I've got all kinds of stories. It's just things that are so surprising. I like the simple little weddings sometimes. Sometimes the simpler, the better. I remember back during the Gulf War, I got the privilege to do a wedding for one of our F-15 pilots. And we were supposed to do the wedding sometime in the summertime. It was several months off still. But he found out he was going to go off to Iraq and Saudi Arabia. And so they decided to just pull a quick wedding, kind of like in the 19, I almost felt like it was the World War II era, you know. So the church, we got all excited. It was like that night, we all pulled together some candles and made the fellowship hall really pretty and just kind of what we could do in an afternoon kind of thing. And they thought, well, we'll do the wedding, but then when we get back from the war, we'll do our real wedding, you know. That was kind of the way they looked at it. But the wedding was so quaint and quiet and so special and powerful that it was better than they could have ever imagined. Just the smallness and simplicity of it. I remember when he got back from the war, he said, yeah, we don't need another wedding. That was just far too special to, get rid of all the hoopla and all that stuff. Be concerned about the marriage. That's important. Speaking of simplicity, there was one wedding I did on the beach over on the coast by Cannon Beach several years back. And it was really, I loved the humility of it and just the simplicity of it. It was one of those kind of weddings. It was kind of cool. But when it came time for the reception, which was outdoor near the beach there at the park set up there, there was something that was unlike everything else. Everything else was really cool, chill, but there was a wedding cake like no other. I couldn't believe the wedding cake. The wedding cake was giant. It had fountains of chocolate, and it was like this animated lit up. And I was just like, wow, that's the most beautiful wedding cake I've ever seen. And it was just seemed out of place, kind of, like why do they have this wedding cake? This should be like at some fancy wedding at the Benson or something, down in Portland. But I found out what the deal was. It was her grandfather who made wedding cakes. So I was like, wonder who did this? I would like to see. I was trying to guess who her grandfather was. I was looking around and I just couldn't figure out which old guy looked like a wedding cake guy. But you guys would have been shocked. It was hilarious. Finally, I asked the bride, hey, so which one's your grandpa? And it was this, it looked like he just got off the rodeo circuit. Big old cowboy, 6'6", 250 pounds. Big old silver belt buckle. I think he had a bit of chaw and a lower lip, and he was sitting off in the corner and he's like, yeah, he's the one who made the wedding cake. I was like, what? Are you kidding me? He did not look like a wedding cake guy. Anyway, just weird stuff in weddings, but it's cool stuff. But as it turns out, maybe you even remember the show Bridezilla. Do you guys remember that show? IMBD synopsis says, women knowing what they want and stepping on everyone who gets in their way prior to their wedding day. And so that's kind of the way weddings tend to go. It can be kind of ugly. But as it turns out, weddings are something, marriage and weddings are something that Jesus was into. Now, this is important today. Because the world is starting to get sick of weddings and sick of marriage. And the idea of marriage is actually something that's on the shockingly getting lower and lower, the marriage rate. In fact, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is divorce rates are going down. But can you guess why that is? they've actually graphed this out. Marriage rates are going down. Marriage rates are going down. That's the black line if you can't see. Marriage rates are going down more sharply than divorce rates, which means it's not that we're doing better with marriage. It's just people are getting married less. And that's true in the United States. This is representative of the United States. The world's chart's even worse. There's some places you almost don't see anybody get married anymore, like places like Sweden and other places where just marriage is almost a thing of the past. But it's being challenged on many levels, multiple levels. So they sort of portray marriage as sort of crazy people getting married in the media. But what constitutes even a real marriage and wedding? And that's been challenged now for decades, and the whole gay marriage issue in the Supreme Court ruling several years back, and it's just really changed. Now, even in the Catholic Church, did you see even this past week, Pope Francis faces growing revolt? And the reason why, it says, the article says, Pope Francis is facing growing dissent among members of the Catholic Church over recent decisions that opponents portray as contrary to traditional church doctrine. The most controversial has been the publication of a document in December by a Vatican bishop with the Pope's approval mooting the possibility of blessing couples in irregular situations and same-sex couples. So it's interesting, you know, that the Catholics are starting to debate whether they should be doing gay or accepting gay marriages and stuff like that. I've been doing weddings since I was a young man. Got licensed and ordained. Licensed by the state of Oregon, ordained by the church. Today, you don't need any of that stuff. You can go on 10 minutes before the wedding with your iPhone and get a Church of Elvis ordination and do your, you know, nephew's wedding. By the way, can I just say this, because I know some of you have been asked, if you have a young couple, well-meaning, I'm not knocking the couple, they just never been taught something that's actually really important. If you have a young couple come up to you and say, you know, we'd love, Uncle Bob, I love you, you're my favorite uncle, will you do our wedding? Now your temptation, Uncle Bob, is to go, oh, they love me, they really like me, I'm gonna do their wedding, I'll go on the Church of Elvis or whatever and get my ordination. Can I just say, you're doing them a horrible disservice by doing that. Even if you're a really godly person, maybe you should have been a pastor, but the question I would ask, are you recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ as an official ordained minister? Brett, you're just saying that because you're an ordained minister. No, I'm saying that as a Bible teacher, a guy who teaches the Bible. Jesus signs his name to the legal process and the religious process of being married, two people being joined together in holy matrimony. That's a biblical invention. It's a thing of the Bible. And so if you tell that couple, oh yeah, I'd love to marry you, you're helping them sidestep some of the things that are important, like premarital counseling. You're helping them sidestep being accountable to the church to be, a lot of people do that because they're living together and they don't want to have to go to Athey Creek and be told, you know, hey, you need to separate your living condition before you get married. That's what they need to do. But Uncle Bob, are you going to say, well, I'll do your wedding if you go to the marriage counseling and if you do this, like the church is the authority, whether people want to believe it or not. And I think that's something we're doing a great disservice to our young couples by encouraging them to just say, anybody with a pulse can do your wedding. I think we're much poorer because of that. But, and by the way, well, what's the church? They're Christians, people say. No, the church is made up of leaders, of elders, deacons, pastors. You have to understand that. Bishops, even. The word bishop is episkopos. We don't call them bishops because they've ruined that word in the ecumenical circles. And you also think of chess with the word bishop. But the word bishop is sort of a governing elder, an elder that is an administrative governing part of the church leadership. That's what the church is made up of. So if you're part of a church that says, we don't have any leaders, we don't have a pastor, and we don't have elders and deacons, you're just a bunch of hippies, and you gotta stop being a bunch of weirdos. I'm telling you, the church is defined by what the Bible says the church is, not by what we think it is, singing kumbaya around a tree. That's not the church. The church is made up of leaders. There's a lot of people that really would like to do away with church leadership because of bad acting leaders. But by doing that, you're also throwing pages of the Bible into the fire. You're saying, yeah, whatever. We don't care about leaders and elders and the church. The funny thing is, God recognizes three main institutions in the world. There's all kinds of institutions, but one is government. God recognizes government. He recognizes the church, and then he recognizes the family. It's interesting how the family is being attacked by the world. There's a bunch of people that want to disrupt the nuclear family. God says that's an institution he recognizes, but also the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in our study in John, we have a story about a wedding, and I love it because Jesus shows up to this wedding, and we can learn a lot about marriage and weddings and stuff like that right here. So let's take a look, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man doth at the beginning set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The first miracle of Jesus, the marriage in Cana of Galilee, there's so many things that we can learn from this story. Let's go to the goofiest thing first. There are people that get one thing out of this story. Can anybody guess what it is? Bottoms up, baby. Jesus drank wine, I'm gonna drink wine. Jesus made alcohol, so I'm, Jack Daniels. And like, it's funny, all the people that quote this scripture, Jesus turned water into wine, and that's one of their big things. So let's just look at some of the points of this. Jesus did, in fact, turn water into wine, point number one. It's interesting, this is a dilemma for some people. Did Jesus drink alcohol? The Bible never says thou shalt not drink alcohol, but drunkenness is a sin. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, it's one of those things listed that might just keep you out of heaven. If you continually practice drunkenness, the Bible says there, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's something to think about. Then come some of the questions. What is technically being drunk? And I always marvel at the people in the church who have something to say about these things. But Jesus drank wine, so it's okay to drink wine. And I think that's actually true. But you also have to be careful about, quoting Jesus and his drinking tendencies. I always like to joke around. If you say, well, I'm just being like Jesus, drinking wine. Luke 22:18, Jesus said, for I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So Jesus is not drinking wine now, just FYI, from the time he ascended to the time he comes in his second coming. So your argument's gone. Sort of joking on that one, sort of. I've noticed there's four responses to this, and it's kind of interesting. Response number one, the ex-alcoholic, or the person who, and I know that, there's no such thing as an ex, somebody, once you're an alcoholic, I'm not sure I agree with that biblically, But let's just say it. The ex-alcoholic might be saying, preach it, Pastor Brett. No one needs that hardship in their lives. Alcohol ruined my life, ruined my marriage. So there's some people who are like, Pastor Brett, you got to preach on this one, the alcohol problem. There's other people who are saying, no. I read this. Okay, I'm choosing not to drink alcohol, knowing the problems it can cause. And so some people just say, you know, that's my position. Others are like, okay, cool. I can read the story and know that I can have a glass of wine with my dinner. And that's true. That's not outside of the Bible. There's no prohibition of that. There's the third person that says to whatever I'm about to say about alcohol, you're just being legalistic, Pastor Brett. I can drink whenever I want. And you're probably the alcoholic, by the way. Just say, people that get all fired up about this. Now, the reason I say that is not just to be funny, but that's actually what I've found over the years in ministry. When people come up to me angry about things I've said about alcohol in the Bible, that's almost every time the person actually has a problem. That's kind of interesting. And I've had some long, brutal stuff. Do you remember what Proverbs, 31:45, there's Solomon's mother. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine, or princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment. In other words, your brain needs to be sharp if you want to be a king or a prince. And it says, give strong drink to him that's ready to perish, and wine to them that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So drown. If you're drowning your sorrows with alcohol, then that's not a biblical notion. That's something you don't want to do. In America, in the United States, I can't say this for every country, but we have a problem with excess of just about everything. It's kind of tricky because some people say, Brett, why don't you drink wine? I don't drink wine for a bunch of reasons, alcohol. And I never have, never tasted beer, wine, alcohol, never. But there's a bunch of reasons why I don't do that. One, I'm already addicted to food. I don't need another thing to be addicted to. Now, one thing about food, you have to eat it or else you'll die. That's the problem. I would quit cold turkey, man. In fact, I have. People that know me, I've quit food cold turkey. I've lost 100 pounds several times in my life. I can do that for a while, but then you start to die if you stop eating food altogether. But alcohol, I can quit cold turkey or, I've never started for that reason. But just knowing my own personality, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm not going to do that. That's one reason why I don't drink alcohol. Another reason why I don't drink alcohol is because I'm a pastor. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I know there's different pastors and churches that interpret this differently, and that's fine. But when it says you're not to be given to wine, there is an elder in the church. And to me, elder, pastor, bishop is all synonymous. It says they're not to be given to wine. I just take that personally and say, okay. And same with our leadership here at Eighth of Creek. If you're an elder, pastor here at Eighth of Creek, we all have kind of agreed, not out of legalism, by the way. And if another church says that their elders drink wine with their dinner, we wouldn't criticize them or be judgmental toward them. It's just here at Eighth, we see enough people who struggle with alcohol that we don't want to be a stumbling block at all to people that do struggle with alcohol. And by the way, I have elders at Eighth of Creek that were alcoholics, ragers, raging alcoholics, who have since been able to see victory and the Lord's blessed them. And they're all teetotalers now, all of us elders and pastors at Eighth of Creek. I've heard criticisms of our church because our pastors and elders don't drink alcohol. We're not doing it out of legalism. We're doing it out of love to help hopefully those that struggle. But all that to say, the Bible even says another reason why I don't drink alcohol is because alcohol's become such an evil thing in our culture with drunkenness and marriage and wife beating and cars crashing and death, people dying. To me, alcohol's starting to take on kind of a connotation. Well, I guess it hasn't started to do that. It's been doing that for a long time. Connotation of evil. And when I read 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And for me, I need to try to do that. In my life as a pastor, I want to try to abstain as much as I can. I know I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But imagine you're going through a rough time and you come to church, the church office in the midweek and you show up at the office and there I am. And you see me standing there with a martini glass as you come in for counseling. Now, let me just say, if I were a drinker, I wouldn't be holding a martini glass. It'd be probably some different kind of vessel. than that. But you'd automatically go, wait a minute, that's a little weird. Why would Brett be, you know, doing, you know, there's kind of an appearance that'd be really wacko on that. So, as soon as I became a pastor, all things are lawful for me, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:23, but not all things are expedient or profitable. So, that's the kind of stuff you have to weigh out when it comes to the alcohol question. Is it profitable? Is it good for me? Is it good for my children, my family to have alcohol in the fridge, to be drinking, or would it be better to abstain? That's just something you have to kind of, just like everything else, I think it's up to you what you're going to do. But at the same time, to be clear, the Bible says that drunkenness is sinful and wrong. And if you do that unrepentant, just keep doing that, then that's not a great place for a Christian to be at all. Now some people say, well, some of the Baptist people said, well, Jesus didn't turn the water into, Jack Daniels. He turned it into Welch's grape juice. Have you heard that argument? It was just grape juice. The reason we know that's not true is because of verse 10 of our text right here. Remember the guy, the governor of the feast, he says, man, everybody doth bring out the good stuff at the beginning. And then when people are sloshed, then you bring out the cheap stuff. That you don't say that with Welch's grape juice. This is something you'd say of good wine. And he said, you brought the good stuff out at the end, which is no question what Jesus turned the water into. So I can't go on with some of our Baptist brothers who've made the Welch's argument. And some people say, Brett, why don't you guys use wine for communion here at Athey Creek? I wouldn't criticize a church that does that. But we do that largely because we don't want those who struggle with wine and alcohol and addictive stuff to stumble with a sip of wine. And so we've chosen Welch's. It's still fruit of the vine. It's still a great picture. And Welch's actually tastes pretty good. So it's just you're not going to get tipsy. By the way, in the Corinthian church, they were taking communion and they were drinking too much. And they started stumbling around getting drunk. And Paul had to really, smack down those Corinthians for their bad behavior and stuff like that. It's funny to watch what the world is saying about this. Because you hear a million things. I don't know what to believe. But that bastion of truth, that place where we get all great health information, the World Health Organization. Listen to what they said. This was just January of 2023. No level of alcohol consumption is safe for our health. That's interesting. The article says the risk and harms associated with drinking alcohol have been systematically evaluated over the years and are well documented. The World Health Organization has now published a statement in the Lancet Public Health. When it comes to alcohol consumption, there's no safe amount that does not affect health. Now, this, if the World Health Organization is saying this, it almost makes me want to start drinking. I'm just saying. But I'm going to go more with the Bible on this one. But even if they're admitting that it's kind of interesting because, drinking alcohol, their argument is, it destroys you don't get brain damage from drinking alcohol. But, you do end up, alcohol does, for every like ounce of alcohol, you kill like 10,000 dendrites in your brain, which is like the ends of the neurons, which is kind of an interesting thing. But all that to say, some of you are like, yeah, but Brett, you have billions of dendrites in your brain. But as I look at this crowd, I think we should keep all the dendrites we probably can. We don't have much to lose. I'm speaking for myself as well. So anyway, just some things to think about. You gotta, all in all, you have to be careful and prayerful about alcohol use and wine and drinking and all that stuff. No legalism here, even though some people might think what I just said was legalistic. I'm just telling you why I don't drink, why our leadership team has chosen to drink. And there's guys that want to be on our leadership team, but because they said, I'm going to keep drinking, wine with my dinner. And so they've chosen to decline to be on our leadership team. And I respect that. They're still praying with people. They're still able to come to church and pray and read and encourage, lead Bible studies outside, but they're just not elders at Athe, because we've kind of all agreed as a team, that's kind of the way we roll. So again, not a heavy thing, but I think it is an important thing. So there it is. The first big thing in this story everybody talks about is Jesus turned water into wine. Woo, big argument. Well, the second thing is, and this is going to, you're going to say, really smart, Brett, Jesus went to the wedding. You're like, no, duh. Good job. You can read. Now, the reason I say this is, why was Jesus at this wedding? Chances are this young couple, or maybe the parents of the couple, but no doubt Jesus was invited. Jesus must have been invited to the wedding. And that's something we like to encourage our young couples that are getting ready to do their big fancy weddings and stuff, is our premarital counseling pastors will always say, hey, did you send Jesus an invitation? Did you send Jesus an invitation? Because he's the one that matters. If you want a watered down marriage just like everybody else, then don't invite Jesus. But if you want a bubbly, joyful marriage, invite Jesus. He's the life of the party. And he's the one who's going to make your marriage successful. You know, there's all the books, 10 steps to making a better marriage, 12 steps to communication in marriage, 10 steps, 8 steps or whatever. I'm telling you, marriage is a one-step program. You put Jesus right there in the center of your marriage. Invite him from the wedding all the way through the rest of your married life. Jesus should be at the center. You know, Solomon, who was somewhat of an expert on marriage, having 700 wives and 300 concubines, he did say this. He said, you know, two are strong, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. I think he was speaking prophetically how, you know, two shall become one flesh, but in the middle of those two, there's a thirdfold cord that is required to be a strong, you know, in Bible times, they would take two pieces of hemp and they would wind them together to make a piece of twine, like a baling twine, you know. But under great stress and strain, that twine would begin to fray and break. So when they had a really difficult job and needed something more like a rope, they would take those two pieces of twine and wind them around an inner cord, a single piece of twine, and wind the two on the outside. And then under strain and stress, that rope, the outer twine would get tighter and firmer around that single inner twine. And under stress, the rope actually becomes stronger as it was under tension. That's the picture Solomon is giving us. The two of you as a married couple, yeah, you got some strength. That's cool. But under stress and strain, you're just like baling twine. So in this life, when the stress comes and the tension hits you, you really need to wrap yourselves around Christ, the thirdfold cord. And under stress and strain, you'll find strength there. I'm all into the one-step marriage program to have Jesus at the center. If you're a couple that's praying together, reading the word together, plugged into church together and focusing on Christ and your relationship with Jesus, not just one of you, the two of you, then that's where you'll find yourself blessed. So, you know, this idea of two becoming one flesh, this is something that's important. And again, even as I talked about, you know, another thing about Jesus going to the wedding, by him attending the wedding, he's sort of signing his name to the idea of the wedding. Some people say, we don't even need to be married. We're a couple. And before, you know, God, we're not going to do a wedding. But Jesus went to a wedding, which to me is his endorsement. And by the way, it's more than that. Did you know that Jesus signs off on the wedding, but also the legal process? Because when he was talking about divorce, he said, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses wrote that there could be the bill of divorce. And the word bill of divorce there in the Bible is the idea of the legal documentation that makes you married. So if you said, I'm married around a tree in the redwoods before God, and we just had our best friend marry us, I would say you should probably legally, religiously, with the Church of Jesus Christ, be married. Because that's not really marriage, according to Jesus. There's a document. There's a legal, recognized by the government document. Well, Brett, what if the state of Oregon doesn't care about documents of marriage anymore? They're really close to that if they're not already there, by the way. You still have to fill out the tax type form and stuff like that. Jesus was into that. When he said, it's because of the hardness of your hearts, you signed the bill of divorce. Let me show you, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10? Just flip over there real quick. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. I just want to show you this to show you that not only did Jesus sign on to the idea of a wedding because he went to one, but he also signed on to the legal process of marriage here in Mark chapter 10, verse 2. It says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" Tempting him. You know, they're putting him to the test here. "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart, he wrote this this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female.'" There's a big bit of news for people today. That's what God says. Verse 7, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And what God, therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Man, wedlock is a padlock. You better make sure you're marrying the right person. Take care to marry the right person, because, you know, marriage is for life. People forget that, and sad to see how people just kind of whimsically, we'll make prenups, and if it doesn't work out, we'll just separate our, you know. That's not what Jesus talked about marriage. But this idea of the bill of divorcement is what Jesus is actually saying. That's because of the hardness of men's hearts. But nonetheless, that was the law, and that was the way they were supposed to do it. Mark helps define what God says marriage is. In so many areas. This is where we have a problem with our government's view. When the Supreme Court said marriage could be between two men, it says here, a man and a woman, male and female, and he called their name Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It doesn't say that here. I know that rubs people the wrong way, but if you're talking about biblical marriage, which is where we get the definition, Jesus said it's between a man and a woman. It's a rebellious man who said, no, we're going to do it our own way. We reject what Jesus says, and we reject what the Bible says about marriage. That's where we are as a culture. So things to think about. Marriage between one man, one woman. It's amazing today. People aren't even mad at debating heterosexual marriages, but you know, this fact, they're stumbling about whether he created them male and female. That's really sad. I wonder, you know, if the enemy's using this as a tactic, because I've noticed that they got almost no resistance with gay marriage, but now there's getting this transgender thing and calling a man a woman and stuff. Your eyes don't deceive you. And so people are having a harder time accepting this whole transgender thing, and there's no such thing, you know, what is a woman and all this stuff. There's a lot of people are struggling. And even you'll find their pride community, they're saying they've gone too far. There's, look it up, Google it, gays against transgenderism, or take the T out of LGBT. Like, there's large groups of gay people saying, you've gone too far. Now, what that makes me wonder is if we as Christians who've been saying that for a long time, the whole thing is off base. It's almost like, you know, Satan's trying to gain ground, but if he can't take this ground, he's gonna soundly keep this ground when we should have stuck with what the Bible says. Don't be compromised as Christians. I'm a little concerned, by the way. Boy, I'm off course here, but I'm gonna do it anyway. I'm a little concerned at this sort of, you know, big debate about the election and abortion that everybody's talking about. And you say, Brett, you can't be political. I'm not being political, I'm being biblical. The unborn baby, according to the Bible, is a life that God cares about, loves, and is working on, is already, beautifully and wonderfully made, that little child in the womb of a mother. And our world says, no, it's just a blob of fetal tissue and we can kill it. And so abortion is this horrible thing. But, and Christians have realized that for a long time because we know the Bible. And we also know biology. But what's interesting about this is I've sensed there's a lot of Christians that are kind of starting to say, well, we might have to kind of compromise on some things with abortion because we need somebody to get elected and we can't let the abortion issue. Here's the problem. Don't forget, we're still talking about lives of unborn babies that are being murdered. And if we think that the next election is going to really be that big a deal, I just think that we have to be real careful not to, just for the sake of getting someone elected who may or may not actually help things, and cave in on something that is non-negotiable as a Christian. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, the idea of abortion, be careful on this whole softening, well, let's just not talk about it anymore. And I think that may be a bad idea. And by the way, there's some bills being proposed and stuff. We had a real victory just, was it yesterday? When it came to, the Supreme Court, some abortion issues. But I'm a little worried about some of these compromises people are being, coerced to make when it comes to the idea of abortion. And there's some rules that'll be signed into law that will be much harder to reverse. And some people are saying, let them sign the laws. Let's just get elected someone who's gonna help us. I think that might be a little short-sighted. So what are you saying, Brett? I'm just saying, be biblical. Forget politics, forget who's gonna be the next president. When it comes to a baby in a mother's womb, that's something the Bible says is a person, and anything short of that, when you take that life, that's what we'd call murder. And we can't waffle on that. I think that's something, if you're a Bible believer, that's why Christians are the ones standing on that one. Now, sadly, a lot of Christians are like, the Bible is an old book, and a lot of Christians say, we can't just hold the Bible literally. And then there's all kinds of problems for those Christians that are saying that. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, the issue of abortion is something that is a non-negotiable. Bible's clear on that one. Hope we're not compromising just because of some election that's going to come and go. I know some people will disagree on that, but I think we should be people of integrity and stand with the unborn who can't speak for themselves. Well, all that said, to have a biblical marriage, it needs to be official. And Jesus signs that off both in Mark chapter 10, but also right here in our text in John chapter 2. It is interesting in the last days, we talked about this last week, I'll just remind you in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, there's gonna be the forbidding to marry and the commanding to abstain from meats, which I'm not sure which one's the most tragic there. The forbidding to marry, I think that's where it's going. What does all this look like? Some of this stuff, the Spirit speaks in the last times, latter days. Some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits. And then that list of all the things that are gonna happen in the last days. But forbidding to marry is one of those things that's gonna happen. Interesting, this has been something proposed by a lot of people. It's gaining traction, if you didn't know this. The idea of forbidding to marriage, like this was a few years ago, the Guardian article, marriage should be abolished, the civil partnership debate that proves that. This article says, marriage is an outmoded, old-fashioned institution built on patriarchal inequity that has no place in modern society. This one lady interviewed there, she said, same-sex couples were only invited to the marriage malarkey because it was a failing institution as divorce rates rise among heterosexuals. It's interesting. If America abolishes the institution of marriage and weddings and stuff, what do we do as a church? We forget the legal documentation of the state of Oregon, which we're kind of doing anyway right now because they're so wacko. But we look at the institution of the church as the official governing body that God recommends. Just if you know that, that's important. So by going to a wedding, Jesus is condoning, approving of marriage. Have you ever wondered why marriage is important to God? Anybody want to take a guess to that? It's a picture of Christ in the church. Marriage is supposed to be a picture for you and me to understand that, wow, Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church. Ephesians 5 points that out, by the way. In Ephesians 5, the reference that we're supposed to, as husbands, love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, to love unconditionally and sacrificially, submitting ourselves to the covering of God as a couple. And wives submitting to their husbands, even as we submit to Christ. As a culture, we've dropped the ball on the whole marriage picture. So what do we do with this idea of Jesus attended the wedding? I think it's just realizing that marriage is important. Weddings are still legit, and they should be before God and by the church. And Jesus signed his name to that. I hope you do too. Don't fall into this trap of the world diminishing what marriage actually means and what it's pointing to. So there it is. So number one observation so far in this story of the water, the water and the wine, the marriage feast of Cana, we see number one, Jesus turned water into wine. Number two, Jesus went to the wedding. But number three, I want to point out that Jesus was kind to Mary. I want to say that because if you read this wrongly, and I think the King James doesn't help the Old English, but you might think Jesus was kind of rude to his mother. But I want to say, no, he was not rude. And it's a language thing that we get a little bit messed up here. When it says here, you know, in our text that Jesus, you know, his mother came to him, and when they wanted wine, she said they had no wine. And then verse 4 is the scripture in question. What Jesus saith unto her, woman. Now, how do you read this? Was it woman? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Like, get out of my face. That's kind of the way you sort of hear that in this. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Part of this, you have to observe what Mary's response was to that. Mary didn't go cower in the corner and go, oh, he's mean to me and he doesn't like me, my own son. And that's not what he did. She did. His mother said unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. That's a great indicator of something else that's going on here. What's going on with Mary here? Why does Jesus' response seem to come across brash sort of to us? It's a little bit of the English translation. In fact, in our culture, the word woman, if you use it not carefully, especially in our culture of what is a woman and all that, but if I looked at a woman and said, woman, you'd say, oh man, what a chauvinistic pig. You know, call a woman like that. And that's not what Jesus was doing. It's a different Greek word here that we don't really have the equivalent of the Greek word really, but the Greek word is this word gune, which Jesus uses here in the original language. And it's a woman of any age, a wife, but the idea is affectionate. It's a term of affection. That's what Jesus is using here. He's not saying woman. You know, we might say something, this is just me not being a Greek scholar, but trying to help understand. It might be him, like him walking up saying, mama, you know, like mom. You know, he's not being mean to her at all, but he's being respectful. It's a word of affection and also of reverence. So then what's the next line there? What have I to do with thee? It wasn't like, you know, what your mom used to, what am I going to do with you, Brett? I was in trouble. If my mom said that, I knew I was, what am I going to do with you? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus was on a mission from the Father in heaven. He was not on earth to carry out her mission on earth. He was there to carry out the mission of the Father. So when he's saying, what have I to do with thee? It's really not about Mary. That's kind of the thing that Jesus is saying. It's more about what God the Father had Jesus lined up to do. You got to remember how it must have been for poor Mary. You know, at the age of, you know, 13, somewhere 13 to 16, we don't know exactly how old Mary was, but she was young. 13 to 16 is what most scholars, somewhere in there. And for the last 30 years, she was tagged as a woman, probably who had a child out of wedlock, and claimed that it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated her. Yeah, right. Mary had to live with that. How do we know that she had to live with that? Do you remember? She was perceived as others by as being like a fornicator. We know that that was the rumor that was out there when Jesus was debating in the temple. Remember when Jesus was debating those priests and the Sanhedrin guys, and he was winning, as he always did. And so what happens when you start winning a debate? What do people start doing? Calling names and stuff. Well, that's what they did. In John 8:41, you do the deeds of your father. And then Jesus said to them, you do the deeds of your father, which is the devil. And they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. They're implying that you were born, Jesus, as a bastard. That's what they're calling, that's what they're saying to Jesus. We were not born of fornication like you. Mary would have loved for Jesus to finally be seen as he truly was. And maybe it was at this wedding, it was time. Da, 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 the big reveal. Jesus, the Son of God, my son. Jesus, show him the stuff. This is the time. In a way, you can infer that that's what she's trying to say. She said, Jesus, they ran out of wine. Now, pull the trigger. show them who I am, who you are, you know, and all that. And by the way, I think this is something that we all as Christians sometimes feel. You know, when you hear people disparage Jesus, but you and I know who Jesus really is. But when you're at the gym and somebody says, Jesus Christ, and you're like, oh, eesh, that hurts. But there is gonna be a big reveal, by the way. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's coming. But we have to wait for the right time. You can sort of relate to Mary in some ways. But, you know, the desire to have vindication, you also have to really be patient with that. Romans 12:12 says, we rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So when Jesus answers Mary, it doesn't say that he wouldn't help with the wine issue. It just wouldn't be in the way that she wanted or her timing of revealing who Jesus really was. But did you notice here what this woman says? When Jesus was kind to her, mother, mine hour is not yet come. This is not the time for that. So she understands, okay, he's not gonna do the big reveal, but she also understands that he still might do something to help her. And that's why she says, it's almost like if you read the English translation here, you think, why does she say, do whatever Jesus says? Because we sort of hear Jesus dissing Mary, saying, yeah, get out of my face. But that's not what happened. So it fits when he was being respectful, loving, but he said, this isn't the time, mine hour is not yet come. This is an important part of it. By the way, you know, I love the last, this is the last recorded, you know, words of Mary right here. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. This is where I like to remind my Catholic friends, be careful on the whole, you know, I call it Mary worship. Well, we don't worship Mary, praying to Mary, depending on which Catholic you're talking to and which creed or whatever council they're into. But, you know, all you have to do is go to the Vatican or go to Rome and you kind of see, do they exalt Mary? Well, just check it out. This is some of the imagery you'll see. In fact, some of the imagery, it makes Jesus look less than Mary. There's a push to sort of call Mary divine, the queen of heaven, stuff like that. Watch out for that language. That's not in the Bible. That's First Babylonians. You don't want to read that or believe that. This is all wrong. You know, some people that say you can have Mary sort of be an intermediary prayer. You can pray to the saints even. What would Mary, by the way, think of all this, do you think? If you know the Mary of the Bible, I think she'd vomit if she saw what people have done with her. Because I think she would say, whatsoever he, Jesus, says unto you, do it. Is there other mediaries between God and man? No. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So don't pray to Mary. Don't pray to any saint, by the way. You pray to Jesus. You can pray to God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God in triune, his being, but don't be praying to Mary or the saints. So the last words recorded of Mary is whatever he saith unto you, do it. Wise words from Mary. So do what Jesus says. So we see, number one, Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus went to the wedding. Jesus was kind to Mary. And then number four on the list, Jesus's hour had not yet come. I want to focus on that just for a second. Mine hour is not yet come, verse 4. What time is he referring to? Well, if you know, when Jesus spoke of his hour would be when he would be sort of glorified. So when was that? John 17:1, you can jot this down in your notes. It says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. When would Jesus be glorified? Shockingly, on the cross. There, you know, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that that was where he was going, his hour. Remember, he told the disciples, pray, 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 and they fell asleep and stuff. And then he said, okay, the hour has come, mine hour has come. This is the same hour Jesus is talking about when he talked to Mary, only this is very early in his ministry. This is the beginning of the 3 years of his ministry when he said, Mom, my hour is not yet come. So that's kind of the way he refers to that hour. Jesus's hour, to be crucified on the cross, buried, and then rose again. That's the ultimate exaltation of Jesus when he rose again. By the way, Jesus has an hour, but did you also know that he has a day that the Bible talks about? The day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it. There's debate on when exactly the beginning and the ending of the day of the Lord is, but as I read the Bible, I believe the day of the Lord begins when God radically intervenes on into the human condition on earth. And the first event that's going to really kick the day of the Lord in my reading of Scripture is the rapture of the church. That's when is the day of the Lord begin? It's when God really intervenes. And the rapture of the church is the first event. And then the tribulation period is part of that. And ultimately, the second coming of Christ. All of that is what I would see as the Bible calls the day of the Lord. By the way, thinking about weddings and everything, the Jews had a different custom than we do for weddings. I've done whole sermons in depth on this, but just a quick reminder, bride and groom get betrothed. Sometimes as little children, they're betrothed to be married by their parents. The groom would get busy once they became sort of in that betrothal period. The groom would get busy building and oftentimes preparing, I'm going to use some language that's helpful here, preparing a place for his bride. And oftentimes that place would be attached to the father's house. That's true in the Middle East today. If you go like in Jordan, you drive around the country of Jordan, Amman, you see all these houses that are going up. But at the top, there's rebar sticking out of the top of all these houses. You're like, man, all these houses aren't finished. Why don't they just finish a house? There's a reason for that. The rebar that's sticking out of the top of the concrete is for the son who's going to build the house on top of the father's house, and then they'll leave rebar sticking out for his son. That's kind of the way it goes in the Middle East, even to this day. Kind of interesting. So in the Jewish wedding, the son would start, once he's betrothed and engaged to be married, he'd go and start preparing a place for his bride and his father's house. The bride would be at home waiting. The father of the groom, what was he doing? He was watching his son prepare a place. Does anybody know what would actually kick the wedding into gear? Anybody know? When the father would say, son, your house is ready. It's done. Good job. Pat, pat, pat. Go get your bride. Then they'd start blowing the trumpets. And all through the town, they'd go, oh, the groom's finally got his house. The father approved the house. The groom's, he's walking, and he goes and gets his bride from her house. Hopefully she's ready. There was a whole thing about the Jewish wedding. The bride, you know, you didn't want to be like watching soap operas, eating cherry bonbons with your hair in curlers when the trumpet sounds, you know what I mean? You'd want to be ready for the groom, just like the church is supposed to be ready for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, when the trumpet sounds. Boy, we could just go on in the correlations, but the groom would travel to get her as the bride would get ready. Then they would march down the streets, blowing the shofars. And there's a whole bunch of parts I'm leaving out, but basically it'd be a 7-day feast and celebration. The bride and the groom would be hidden away in the chamber. The groom would come and go out of the honeymoon suite. But the party would begin, and it'd be seven days. You know, when the trumpet sounds, the bridegroom, Jesus, comes and gets his church, the bride. We're going to be taken up for 7 years into our marriage feast of the Lamb. Meanwhile, back on earth, there's tribulation going on, but we're up in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Then we reemerge as they would do in the wedding feast as a couple. When Christ comes with 10,000s of his saints, that's us. It's a good parallel to the end times. The groom, Jesus, and he is, what did Jesus do when he left away to go? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. So all that to say, I see a beautiful picture. The hour of Jesus was when he'd be glorified, crucified, buried, and resurrected. The day of the Lord's coming, where he's going to rapture his church and take us to be with him, and the tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ. Great stuff. Well, another thing I'd like to have us notice in this, I know, wow, it's getting late, we got to hurry. Notice the servants in the story. There's three components that I want to show you just quickly. I love these servants in the story where it says, you know, Mary told him, do whatever he tells you to do. And so Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they, the servants, filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, the servants, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So I like the servants. And the first thing I love is their obedience. There could be a scenario you could picture where, yeah, whatever, fill water pots, fill these pots full of water. What a waste of time. Like, why would I fill these water? Like, they could have, you know, they could have just argued. They didn't just a hose to turn on, but they drew water from a well. Like, this is work. And these are huge, heavy pots. By the way, we know what kind of pots these were because they are 2 or 3 firkins apiece. They were of the purifying of the Jews. We know these heavy pots were 30 gallons each, made of stone and clay. So this is really a lot of gallons of water that they have to fill. But I love that they have a task and they do it. I think that's important. Not only their obedience, but notice also their exuberance. They didn't just fill the water pots, but notice what it says. They filled them to the brim, verse 7, up to the brim. Don't do anything for Jesus half-heartedly. You'll be more blessed if you do it wholehearted. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, not hardly. Heartily. I think there's a Christian behavior where a lot of Christians do things sort of heartily, hardly. But we're supposed to do them heartily, with exuberance as unto the Lord and not unto men. These guys demonstrate that. And then thirdly, notice the servants and their patience. They did the work and then let Jesus take care of the rest. It's funny how the rest of the story, nobody really knew why the wine was so good. The governor's like, man, where'd you get this wine? But nobody really knew. But guess who knew where the wine had come from? The servants. It's the servants of Christ. They did the work. They let Jesus take care of the rest. But they knew where the real power was. I think that's true of what we're seeing. Whenever the Lord blesses us, you know, this last Sunday was profound. 8 services. We had tons of people accept Christ every single service. And the Lord blessed it. And, you know, you can almost say, well, wow, look at what Athey Creek's doing and all the wonderful volunteers we have and stuff and the people that made everything happen. You can. But I think all of us, as we walked away from Sunday, just kind of blessed and thinking, wow, the Lord just filled, you know, he just filled this place with joy and people and salvation. But ultimately, it's like we're the servants who knew where we drew the water from. And we know what happened. It wasn't us that turned the water into anything valuable. We did a little bit of work here at Athey, doing 8 services and stuff and our teams and stuff. But ultimately, we just saw the Lord. It was the Lord who's the one who turns the water into wine. And that's true of anything. Anything good, it's a good thing from the Lord. We're like the servants of this story who got to see kind of the blessing. We really didn't do it. Jesus is the one who did it. But it's so cool when you know where the source is. And all the Athey Creek staff, we know how flawed we are and leaders we are and our volunteers. We know that we're all kind of messed up people. But good news, Jesus is the one who turns the water to wine. What are we on? Number 4. 6. Yes, thank you. A little Lex Decia there. notice the water pots there. I want you to see the water pots just for a quick reason. You know, in the Bible, you and I are compared to a lot of things. One thing is you're compared to sheep. I told you tonight, you're compared to a bride in the Bible. But did you know you're also compared to a pot of clay? Some of us are crackpots of clay. I think a lot of us are that. But, a good reference is Jeremiah 18, the potter's house. Jeremiah sees it, and the Lord says, can I do with the potter, as the pots as this potter does to the clay? And the point is, we're like he's the potter, we're the clay. He's shaping us, molding us. But why would the Lord, I can understand sheep. I can understand why we're called the bride. But pots, why? The thing that I love about the imagery of us being pots of clay is our value is not ourselves. You know, it's funny that you and I are created from the dust of the earth. It's funny. What is mud is dust when it gets stuck on itself. That's humanity, pretty much. We're just a bunch of dust that got stuck on ourselves, and we're like mugs of mud. That's what you and I are. The value is not our career or our intellect or our athletic skills or being a good parent or grandparent. Our worth as pots of clay, it's not the pot of clay that's valuable. It's what's inside the pot that matters. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So pots filled with water. Water is a type in the Bible of two things. Anybody remember what's the one of them? Holy Spirit, and number two, the Word of God, the water of the Word. That's what our pots should be filled with. If you want to be a valued part of God's kingdom, make sure your pot of clay filled with the Holy Spirit and also filled up with the Word of God. And if you feel dry and empty in your life, filling it up with the Holy Spirit and the Word. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Jesus said, you fathers being evil now to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So it's just an ask. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and putting the water of the Word in your vessel by doing what we're doing even right now. This is where you find joy, even as the watered down wedding was turned into a joyful, bubbly wedding. Great picture there. Okay, we got to hurry. So now geographically, we shift from the marriage there of Cana of Galilee, and now Jesus changes location. And one of the things you're going to notice on our study of John here is I'm changing the backdrop based on where we are in the study. So we were in Galilee, of Cana of Galilee. That's where I've had our picture so far. But look at our next verse, verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So this is one of the places where Jesus shifted from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, was that place where many miracles were done, but they would reject Jesus. And Jesus would curse Capernaum because they saw the miracles, but they wouldn't believe on him. So that's why we're going to shift our picture to Capernaum. That's the next one. And then after that, they would reject Jesus. By the way, Capernaum, there's a really cool synagogue. That's what we're looking up here, is the synagogue of Capernaum. Many of you ate the Greekers. We stood right next to these very pillars in Capernaum, which is kind of fun. And this is where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. But John, in John's gospel, he leaves a whole chunk out of the story that's in the other gospels right here, his early days at Capernaum. It just tells, he did some cool stuff there and left. That's all that John says about that. So just getting you geographically squared away. But this is where it gets kind of interesting. He then leaves, it says, from Capernaum, it says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so now that's where we're going to shift. We're going to shift from Capernaum now to Jerusalem. And this was customary, even the law, that the Jews, the men, would go to Jerusalem three times a year, during Passover, during the Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The men were required. Deuteronomy 16:16, jot it down in your notes. That's where the law was given. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord in the place he shall cleanse, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So shifting from Capernaum now to Jerusalem. Now some of you say, well, Brett, what about the women? You need a little DEI training or whatever. Well, it's interesting because the Bible's very old school, and there's no school like old school, in my opinion. You're going with what the Bible says. Why were the men, they were told they had to go, compelled, but the women were encouraged to go, but they had an out if needed. Why do you think they needed an out? Little children, pregnant, riding a donkey while you're pregnant is not a good plan. It might induce labor, but as you're clapping, but I don't know. It's like not a great plan. And so the Lord just graciously said, hey, and by the way, I think there's an interesting thing in this culture where churches are saying women can do everything men can do, not only in the secular world, but largely in the church. The church is almost worse than the world now on that one. And we don't see any difference between men and women. Women could be everything men could do in the church and all this stuff. And the Bible actually says no. By the way, if those of you that really want to do a deep dive into egalitarian movement versus the complementarian movement, I got to say, and I don't recommend these kinds of things very often, but Mike Winger on YouTube did an amazing, it's only 16 hours, I think, or something. Of he did an in-depth study. If you don't have the 16 hours, he did a summary that's only like 3 hours that's outstanding on what the Bible says about women in ministry and stuff like that. But this is partially where that goes. The honor that we have in our roles, and the women were told to make sure that your kids were blessed and cared for and loved on. And having children is a sacrifice, but nothing can replace mom. As you know, a dad who raised three kids, I had my role as a dad, and it was fun and difficult, but there was no replacement for mom. And the world is trying to say, yeah, whatever, you can just, you know, forget, you know, the roles of mom and dad. We need to, destroy the whole nuclear family idea. That's just the secular, godless kind of view. I love how God says, I want the women to, if they want to come and worship, they can, but their priority is the family. And the men, their priority is to lead and cover their family spiritually and do what they need to do spiritually to cover their home. So we have our roles that we're called to do. All that to say, Jesus is just really obeying the law. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus would purposefully seemingly break some of the human traditions that were stupid that they called the law, but they weren't. But when it came to the real law, like Deuteronomy 16, 16, Jesus did it to the T. So that's why he goes quickly from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And it goes on where, we see in verse 14, it says, and there when he went to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen and the poured out the changers of money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The disciples here remember Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The disciples knew this, that the house of the Lord was not supposed to be defiled. That God has a zeal for his own house. Now, in the New Testament times, there's not a literal temple, but we are the temple. What? Paul says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So makes you wonder, are there times we need to clean out our temples? Has our temple been sort of defiled as was the temple of Jesus's day? By the way, someday in Jerusalem, right here, this picture I've got behind me is the Temple Mount, where the old Solomon's temple used to sit. And as it turns out, that temple's gonna be rebuilt a couple more times. There's gonna be a tribulation era temple that's gonna be built. But then there's a millennial kingdom temple that's gonna be built. And the tribulation temple is one that people sort of wonder about. Let me show you a few things. So, we see the Temple Mount here. And this is like a drone picture or whatever of the Temple Mount. And so there's a lot of people that think, and for years they said, well, the temple sat where the Dome of the Rock sits. So let me show you a few of the key features. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is that little gray dome over on the side. Most people think it's the big gold one when they go to Jerusalem. Oh, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Nope, it's the little gray one. And that's the holiest site for Islam's right there. The Golden Dome is the Dome of the Rock Shrine. It's not even a mosque. It's a Byzantine area church, actually. There's a whole thing to talk about that, but I'm not gonna go into all that. And then there's the East Gate, which is an interesting gate. You Bible prophecy buffs know a lot about that. But one of the things about this is, some people think that the temple sat right where the Dome of the Rock Shrine is. So for the Tribulation Temple to be built, some say that, you got to tear down the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And so there's a lot of people that believe that the temple will just be now. Now, this area there is where some people believe the real temple area was. And it has to do with lining up the East Gate with the top of the Mount of Olives. You could see from inside the temple through the gate of the door of the temple through the East Gate to the very top of the Mount of Olives. And so some say, no, the temple sat actually in that area. And so how do you fix the problem during the tribulation? Wham, you just drop in the new temple. Some people say that. But now this, I did this for a reason. Some people believe this is what's going to happen, but one of the things when and this is part of this story. I'm not off track. I know it seems like I am, but Jesus said, "Take these things and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Guess what? Jesus is standing in the court of the Gentiles when he said this. And I love this because did the Jews consider the court of the Gentiles part of the Father's house? They sure did not. They would have been offended, but Jesus is the one who included the court of the Gentiles with the notion of the Father's house. I think that's interesting because we would be included in God's people, the Gentiles. That's, Jesus knew that. There's kind of a cool thing there. But there's another cool thing that maybe some of you don't know. In the temple of the tribulation, there's gonna be something left out. Does anybody know what's gonna be left out? The court of the Gentiles, the outer courtyard is gonna be totally left out. You don't need the Solomon era temple built, including the giant courtyard and everything. But actually the tribulation temple, I believe, is gonna look more like this, possibly. Again, this is just conjecture. But it is something to think about. Could it be the Antichrist who's gonna broker a deal between the Arabs and the Israelis and make a peace treaty, Daniel chapter 9, does this sound familiar? Let Islam and Judaism coexist together, side by side. That's, I think, what the Antichrist is gonna work out. And that's probably why this tribulation temple is gonna look something more like this. You could debate that. All that to say, be careful what you hear about the Temple Mount and all the different conjecture things. But the Bible does say they're gonna leave out the major part of the outer courtyard. So it's gonna be much smaller, the Tribulation Temple, and it would fit right nicely today. You wouldn't even have to get a bulldozer out. You could just build that right where it is. That sits on the Dome of the Spirits, if you know your Temple Mount and what have you. Well, anyway, back to John chapter 2. So Jesus is now in the temple. Now, some of you are saying, Brett, I'm confused. Didn't the story of Jesus cleansing the temple happen just before he was crucified? The answer, yes. Then why is it here early in Jesus's ministry? Does anybody know the answer to that? Yes, it happened twice. This is important for you to know this because your college professor, pipe puffing, cardigan sweater wearing professors, we know the Bible's full of contradictions. Jesus cleansed the temple early after his first miracle in Galilee after Galilee. And then he also did the same thing that the gospel writers got their story wrong. No, there's two examples of this. And by the way, they end differently. And there's kind of different stories. Here we see Jesus making a scourge of small cords like no other accounts. The ending result, did you see what we read on Sunday? In fact, let's keep reading verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said, "And what sign showest unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" See, this was a response to him with a whip, driving out the animals and the money changers and turning the tables. And so they're like, by what? Now, in the other accounts, they're not asking, they're just running for their lives. That's an important thing. But they run for their lives to do what? To figure out a way to kill him. That's not what happens here. They challenge him here, but they don't do that in the second one. They just go off and figure out a way to murder Jesus. So they're very different stories. Example one and example two. So they say, "What authority doest thou these things?" This is like a new thing. They're not sure who he is. And they're kind of like saying, "Hey, what gives, man? Like, what are you doing here?" The second time, they just go straight to the idea of murdering him, like Mark chapter 11, we see that. So the changers of money, now what are these guys doing? They're ripping people off. It's people who come into worship, they bring their little lamb from Bethlehem or from Nazareth to sacrifice, and then they would inspect him and say, "Oh, sorry, this lamb is not pure and clean enough, so we have another one for a really great price, like four times the cost of a real lamb." And they would overcharge, and then they would change money from foreign currencies with a huge exorbitant amount of interest rate stuff, money change rate, I should say. So it was just a bunch of people in ministry ripping people off. Same thing that happens today. You know, it should be a place of prayer, worship, and instruction. It was turned into a money-making thing. Sadly, today you can see that. evidence in some religious movements, churches, pastors making little kingdoms for themselves. God forbid. At Athey Creek, we want to. If we build stuff, it's only to accommodate people to come to study the Bible, to worship Jesus, to have our kids cared for and loved on. Like, there's a reason we do have buildings. But it's something we do not to build our kingdom, but to further his kingdom. There's a big difference. Watch out for that. So Jesus went and cleansed the temple. You might say, that's kind of brutal, making a whip of small cords. What right does Jesus have to start whipping things, people and animals and stuff? I don't know if he whipped people. He for sure made a scourge to get rid of the cows and everything. But don't forget, Jesus is the one ultimately would have nail print scars in his hand. The hand that holds the scourge was also the hand that went and died on the cross. He deserves every right to hold that scourge. Just as a quick reminder, I hope you sort of remember that. But all that to say, it says here, show us, what sign, you see us, thou doest these things. And Jesus, verse 19, answered, said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. We looked at this on Sunday. If you missed that, that was kind of important for sure, the resurrection. Verse 23, finishing up. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Well, Brett, there it is. You're wrong. They believed in his name because they saw the miracles. You always say, Brett, that the miracles never produce real faith. Well, you got to keep reading here to kind of be careful on this one. Why do they believe? It says they believe because of the miracles that he did. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What's this about? Well, let's put this up on the screen and then we'll pack it up for the night. I want you to see a couple words here. The words believed. It says, in the feast of Passover in Jerusalem, many believed in his name. And it says, verse 24, but he did not commit himself unto them. Mark the word believed. The Greek word for believed there is pistuo, which means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in. That's what the word believed means. If you go down to the word where Jesus did not commit himself to them, what's the Greek word for commit? Anybody know? The word is this interesting Greek word, pistuo. Same word. In the English, we put these two. Now, why is that? The translators are trying to help us, but I think the original Greek was telling us something big. The same definition. So many of the people believed his name when they saw the miracles, that is to think to be true, to be persuaded of, and to credit, give credit, place confidence in. But Jesus did not pistuo. He did not think that to be true or was not persuaded of their belief. He was not going to give credit to them or place confidence in their belief because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew these guys sort of believed in a way that was like, well, we saw some miracles, so we kind of believe. But they really didn't believe the way they were supposed to believe. That's kind of an important thing. So I'll stand by, miracles never really produce real faith. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And we'll pick it up next week in chapter 3, where we'll meet Nick at night. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for your word, and I pray that you just help us to just really absorb the truth of your word. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room, that you'd bless them, that, Lord, you'd just put your son right in the center of every marriage of people watching online tonight or here in church. I just pray that our marriages would be that third-fold cord. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to just see all these truths and apply them, Lord, even as we've talked about them tonight. May it bring forth good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.